A number of years ago, I got involved with overseas work, and I've had taken 7 trips overseas, and Lord willing, we'll go again in November. But when I got over there, I was shocked to understand that many of the same problems that plague people in our country about understanding God's word also plagues those other nations. I guess there's nothing that frustrates me more when I discuss with people passages of scripture and yet, for some reason, they fail to come to the biblical understanding of what that scripture says. And they do that for a variety of reasons, and one thing I can't get into their mind and don't know what they think, but there is one thing that I know that they don't understand. One of the things that I got involved in overseas work is training new preachers. And one of the things, one of the classes that we had was how to study the Bible. And on one particular trip, I taught this whole book. But one of the lessons I really liked, and I want to share it with you today, because I think it's so needful to help understand a problem that many have in how they use their Bible. I want to talk to you this morning about how to understand the context of a passage. If you don't understand the context of a passage, you will misuse that passage. And ladies and gentlemen, it is just as wrong to teach something wrong, and it is just as wrong to teach something and use a text that does not teach what you're saying. That your proof text does not underline the thing that you're teaching because it doesn't teach the thing that you're trying to say. And so we must use passages in their true context. And I want to talk about unlocking the meaning of a passage by understanding, how to use context. And what does that mean? Context will cause us to arrive at false conclusions. I put this one out here because it is one that caused division within our own body in the 60s. A misunderstanding of the context of this particular passage ended up dividing the Lord's church in the 1960s. And now we have 2 groups, one institutional and one non-institutional. And they have to do with how people explain and understand this passage in James chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27, and we'll study this for briefly in just a few moments. But why is context important? Why is it necessary that we understand the context of a passage? The reason that it's important is that you don't arrive at false conclusions. If you take a passage out of its context, then your conclusion will be wrong. It will be inaccurate, and it will not be true to the rest of the Bible. Many Bible statements have been twisted and garbled by men to say things the Bible writers never intended them to say. And Brother Tatum, just a few moments ago, read 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. I want you to know that it says there are some things that are hard to understand. Now, it didn't say impossible. It said hard. Why is it hard? Because you have to consider many different things in coming to the understanding of a particular passage. There are some things in the Bible that are more difficult than others. We just finished studying one of them this morning. It amazes me that new converts, over the years that I've had new convert classes, one of the passages or one of the books they want to study is Revelation. No, they're not ready to study Revelation. If you're a babe in Christ, the book of Revelation is something you're not ready for yet. Because you have to have some Bible grounding before you come to grips with how to understand the book of Revelation. You know, the Bible talks about the milk and the meat of the word. Revelation is the meat of the word. That's the more difficult part. Now, it can be understood, but you're going to have to study it a little harder, and you're going to have to do a little bit more digging. And so, many people don't want to do the digging, and therefore they get themselves into trouble. It's been often said a text without a context is a mere pretext. And that's a true statement. If you don't have the context and all you have is the pretext, what you think it means, what you assume it means, and then you arrive at a wrong conclusion. Lifting a phrase or two from a passage gives it a whole different meaning. It makes it say something that God never intended to say, and it contradicts other plain passages of Scripture. And one can prove anything by the Bible. I could take the Bible and I could prove anything to be right. Let me give you an example. I can prove faith only. I can prove that with the Bible. John 3:16. People do it all the time. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, those that believe have everlasting life. I prove my point. No, you prove nothing. You prove that faith is necessary in order for one to gain eternal life. The problem is, that's not the only biblical passage in the Bible that deals with the subject of salvation. We call this the totality of the written word. When you arrive at a conclusion on a given subject, you have to look at the totality of what God's word says about that subject. The subject of salvation has many different aspects, and you have to look at them all before you arrive at a conclusion. I can just lift one verse out, as many do in Acts chapter 16. Remember the Philippian jailer fell down and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31 says, "Believe on the Lord and all your house, and thou shalt be saved." Brethren, that's not the end of the text. The next text says, "Then he spoke the word of the Lord to them." Why did he speak the word of the Lord to the jailer? Because he needed to know what to have faith in. You see, that's not the end of the text. But you can proof text yourself right into eternity that you'll be separated from God. And so you need to handle the Word of God rightly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." But you know the part that we need to think about? That last part. Rightly dividing the Word of God. You know what that implies? That implies that you can wrongly divide it. If he's encouraging us to rightly divide it, that implies that we can wrongly divide it. And many people wrongly divide the Bible because they don't take the Bible in its context. And they make a mistake. Now, maybe you're sitting there this morning and thinking, well, what does context mean? Well, that's a good question, and we need to identify what that means. The word context comes from two words. It means to weave together that which is with the text. That means to take the text and weave it together in the setting that we find the text to make sure that we don't violate the context of the passage. Sometimes, this is important, sometimes the context may be just a paragraph or two. But other times, it might be a chapter. Other times, it could be multiple chapters. And I'm going to give you an example of all three in just a minute. Where context is maybe a sentence, maybe a paragraph, maybe a chapter, maybe several chapters. And there are some that it's the entire book. And I'll give you an example of that. That's all there could be in the entire book. And other times, as a particular scripture verse must be interpreted in light of the context of the entire Bible. What do I mean by that? If you're going to say faith only, you better make sure that the rest of the Bible, the totality of God's Word, you better make sure that it teaches that truth and that truth only. And then we know that it doesn't. How do I know that faith only is not contextually true? Because of James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. James 2 says, and by the way, James 2, the context of James 2 is verses 14 through 26. And it's talking about faith and works together. And faith without works is dead, being alone. That's what it says. And it says, "You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So I know that it takes more than faith So saying that John 3:16 answers the question of salvation, and you pay attention when you drive around town here and you see those people standing on the corner from a religious institution that have John 3:16 and Acts 8:32 as if that's the only two scriptures that tell us what man needs to do to be saved. Brethren, those scriptures, and they'll say, well, you people in the church don't believe those scriptures. I believe those scriptures. I just don't believe they're the only scriptures that teach what you're trying to get them to teach. Now, but you know what? We need to understand the necessity of context. Biblical words, like words in our own language, have multiple meanings. Brethren, does the word bread always have the same meaning in our language today? Sometimes it means a loaf of bread. Sometimes it means money. Especially if you're talking to somebody in the 60s. Bread was money. You know, it has different meanings. You know, our language is ever changing. We have a chance. If you got one of the American Heritage Dictionaries in 1950, and you got another one here last year, do you know that there are thousands of more words in the new one? And you know, some of the old ones, the words don't have the same meaning that they did in the 50s. You know, gay used to be a pretty good word. You know, you talk about people being happy and gay. That has a different meaning today. You see, words change in our culture and in our society. But you see, the beauty about the Bible, it was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a dead language. And what that means is that language never changes in its meaning. What it meant when it was written is what it will always mean. That's why God had it translated, and that's why he gave it in Greek. And by the way, he did it that way because Greek was a universal language at the time that the Bible all came together. Translators frequently must depend entirely on the usage and context in order to discern the author's definition of a word. Now, let me give you an example. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, what does the word wine mean? W-I-N-E. What does that word mean? It means the same thing in the Hebrew that it does in the Greek. It means fruit of the grape. That's what the word wine, that's what it means in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Now, how do I know whether it's fermented or whether it's unfermented? How do I know whether it's an intoxicating beverage or is it non-intoxicating? The only way you know that is by context. Jesus turned the water into wine. Did he turn it into Mogad David wine? No. He turned it into what we would call grape juice. How do I know that? Two reasons. Number one, God came to seek and save the lost. Not to help them get plastered so they get further down the road of sin. It's against his character. Number two, wine had a much different meaning in the first century. Wine was, they drank wine like we drink water. But the wine in Palestinian times was mixed 5 to 6 part water and 1 part wine. Why? Because they were diluting the alcoholic content of it. So it has a different meaning. Now in Proverbs 20 verse 1 it says, wine is a mocker and those who fall prey to it are not wise. Now he's not talking about grape juice in Proverbs 20 verse 1. He's talking about the intoxicating kind. You see, the only way that you know the meaning of how a word's used, that word, is by the context where the passage is found. That's the only way you know. You don't know in any other way. Just because the word wine's used doesn't mean that it's always intoxicating. Doesn't mean that it's always non-intoxicating. You only know by the context that the word finds itself in. Wine is one of those words. When a passage uses a passage to prove an anti-biblical doctrine, I don't have to look further than the context. Usually, the anti-scriptural doctrine that's trying to be supported by a scripture, the reason that it's wrong is because the passage is out of context. It's taking it out of its context. And that arrives at a different conclusion. I'll give you an example of that in a few minutes. Every false doctrine, now listen to this. Every false doctrine is supported and maintained by distorting and perverting the passages of their context. Brethren, everybody claims to have a Bible passage for what they believe. You go over here to the Baptist church, you go over here to the community church, you go over to Carpenters Christian, they're going to support everything they teach and do by the Bible. They're going to say they strictly follow the Bible, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's the only authority for God's Word, and we don't do anything unless we have scriptural authority. Brethren, if that's true, why are all three of us doing different things this morning? Why is that? If we're all following the same book, we believe it's infallible, we believe it's inerrant, we believe you have to have a thus saith the Lord for what you do, why do we have three different ways that we worship God today? Somebody's misusing the Bible. Somebody's misusing. Now, I know that they would deny that. And I would deny that we do. But I've offered on two occasions to two different men here to come on our radio program and to discuss our differences. And you know, one of the arguments was, well, we just differ about doctrine and that doesn't matter. I said, well, let's talk about that. I believe that does matter. I believe it matters if we differ on doctrine. Because doctrine is the teachings of Christ. I think it matters if we separate on that. You see, everybody claims to have Bible authority for what they do. I want to give you an example, a good example. You know what today is? Today is Super Bowl Sunday. You know there's a lot of congregations in denominationalism that are not meeting tonight? They've canceled their services, or instead they're having a Super Bowl party. Oh, well, where's that in the book? Show me the book where we can do that. When I lived in Las Vegas, I went by one time on Super Bowl Sunday, on Saturday, and I counted 20 different churches in the area that I lived that were canceling their services to have a Super Bowl party. Now I'm going to ask you an honest question. How is God glorified in that? Jesus died on the cross so you could have a Super Bowl party. Brethren, somebody's not reading the same book I'm reading. The reason we have those things is because people don't follow the context. Now, it'd be very easy for me to tell you that without showing you what I mean. So for the next few moments, let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about. Now, and let me give you an illustration of how words have different meanings. Remember what Jesus said in First John chapter 2? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they are of the world, and the world and its lust are passing away. John said, written by the Holy Spirit, love not the world. All right? Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3 says, God loved the world. John the Apostle said, don't love the world. Did Jesus violate the words of John? And then, in Acts 17:24, the Bible says that God made the world. God created the world, and you know what John, Genesis 1:31 says after he looked over all of his creation? He saw that it was very, very good. How can the world be very, very good? How can God love the world that he gave his Son for it? And yet John says, don't love the world. How do you reconcile all that? Does the Bible contradict itself? No. It has different meanings determined by context. In 1 John 2, verse 15 and 17, it means love not the world is to live like the world does, by the world's standard. It means by the standards of the world. It means by the flesh. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about the planet. It's not talking you can't be a tree hugger. It's not what it's talking about. It says love not the world. That means the ways of the world. The ways of the world, the way that the world lives. You can't live like it. In John chapter 3, Jesus didn't die for the planet. He died for those who would live on the planet. He died for the souls of man. The world represents the mankind. It doesn't mean the planet. It means mankind. When God made the world, that means everything that is in it. That means the whole ball of wax. How do I know that? By context. Context. The word world has different meanings in different contexts. Now, do I just assign my own meaning to the word world? No, the context does. When it says God loved the world, you know He didn't love the planet. He loved the people that are on the planet. The context tells you that. Why did Jesus die? He died for sin. Does the world sin? Does the planet sin? No, there's a lot of people say that we sin against the planet. But the planet itself doesn't sin, but mankind sins, don't they? See, it has different meanings. You just have to use it in the right way. The Roman Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope. Do they have a proof text? Yes. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now let me show you this. Let me show you how they do this. And this is exactly how people who twist and pervert the Bible. You remember what Stanley read just a moment ago? They twist and pervert it and they're unstable to their own destruction. This is how they do it. Now, one of the things you have to understand, what is the purpose of the discussion that they are having in Matthew 16? What is the context of this statement in verse number 18? Let's look up at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, He had His disciples there, and He said, now, what do people tell you about who I am? Who do they say that I am? Verse 14, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, the disciples said, now some say that you're John the Baptist. Some think you're resurrected Elijah. Others think you're one of the great prophets. And so you see, man had a multiplicity of the things that who they thought Jesus was. But then He puts the question, not to what others say, but to the disciples. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now I know what other people say, but now you've been with me, you've heard me speak, you've seen the miracles, now what do you think? Who spoke? Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what that is? That's a confession. That Jesus was deity. That He was God's Son. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, He's blessed by God for getting the answer right. He was and is the Son of the living God. And He's blessed for that answer. Then verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, the key is what is the rock? The Roman Catholic Church says the rock is Peter. Because His word, His name Peter means a stone. That's true. But it means a small stone. Petros means a small stone. Rock is something much larger. Look up the word. Don't take my word for it. Rock is something that is much larger. What is the rock? I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus did not use a personal pronoun. He used the statement, this rock. Not you, the rock, this rock. What is this rock? This rock is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon that rock of truth, upon that bedrock statement, I am going to build my church on my name. Now, how do I know that's true? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Remember what I told you a few moments ago? You've got to look at the totality of what God's Word teaches on a given subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 11, here's what it says. No other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who's the foundation of the church? It's not Peter. It's Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Who died for the church and shed his blood? Not Peter. Not Peter. Jesus did, Acts 20, 28. But look at the next verse, back to Matthew 16. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, brethren, what do keys do? They lock and they unlock. What keys was Peter given? The keys he used in Acts chapter 2 when he opened the door to the church. And what were those keys? That was the gospel of Christ. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Peter opened the door for the Jews using those keys. Who opened the door for the Gentiles in Acts 10? Peter. Now, here's another way I can show that they're wrong about Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now look at verse 1. The elders who are among you exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness. What was Peter? An elder. What does an elder have to have? A wife and children. If he's married, how is he a pope? And he has children. How's he a pope? The second thing that would tell me that this is wrong, does the pope have authority? No. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. That leaves the pope out. He doesn't have any authority. Peter was no pope. Who is the head of the church? The Roman Catholic Church says it's the vicar of Christ, it's the pope. Wrong. The head of the church is Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And he never delegated it to anyone else. So that's a misusing of the text. The rock is the confession. It is not Peter. That's taking the Bible out of its context. That's how they arrive at that conclusion. And it is false. And it is false based on other passages that I just gave you to show you that it's incorrect. See, brethren, it's not difficult. And you know what they say? Oh, that's just your interpretation. Really? 1 Corinthians 3 says Jesus is the foundation of the church. How is that my interpretation? Jesus said he had all the power on heaven and earth. How is that my interpretation? That's what the book says. Let me give you another example. Remember Jesus taught the vine and the branches John chapter 15. I've had this discussion with some of my denominational friends that tell me that denominationalism was started by Jesus back in John chapter 15. No, it wasn't. Used by some to teach that there are many churches, not one, there's many. Individuals or denominations? Well, look at the context of John chapter 15. Go over to John chapter 15. Now, remember who Jesus is. Now this is part of a larger context. This is a context of a personal conversation between Jesus and his disciples prior to his crucifixion that began back in John chapter 13, verse number 31, and last to the end of chapter number 17. So this is a conversation between Jesus and those disciples who would become the apostles. And in that context, he promised them the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't promise it to you, and he didn't promise it to me. He promised it to the disciples to guide them into all truth. You have people today, well, the Spirit told me this, or the Spirit told me that. That's false. The Spirit only talked to the apostles. It didn't talk to all men. It talks to all men through the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Now, look at John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, there's no way of misunderstanding that. Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the keeper of the vineyard. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You, who's you? The disciples. You, that's who he's talking to. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In the context, he's talking to the disciples. He's not talking to anyone else. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To be able to bear spiritual fruit, you have to abide. That means live in Christ. You've got to live in Christ. You have to be one of his. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered. And they gather them together, and throw them into fire, and they are burned. It is ye, individual. Look at it again. If anyone does not abide in me, he, individual. It's not talking about congregation. It's talking about an individual. An individual is attached to the vine. Let me ask you something. You ever seen a tree that has one vine, that has apples, one oranges, one grapes, one apricots, one pear? You ever seen a tree like that? You've never seen a tree like that all your life. And in this spiritual vine, there is one vine, and all of them are attached to the one vine. All different denominations are not attached to Christ. Why? Because he's not the head. This is talking about individuals. It's not talking about denominations. You know why I know that? There were no denominations in existence in John 15. Where were the denominations in John 15 in Jesus' time? There were none. They didn't come around until the 16th century. They didn't even exist. Who's to be gathered up and burned? The individual. The one that doesn't produce fruit. Not the congregation. The individual. That's not looking at the context. Ye, you, he. Not talking congregation. Talking individual. And now, how about this passage? It divided our brethren. Turn over to James chapter 1. Do you know the reason that the institutional church of Christ exists? Is because of James chapter 1. If you go back and read our history, in the 50s and 60s, this was a very debated subject. The subject of institutional churches. At one time, the disciples of Christ and the church of Christ were united. They divided in the 60s, became the disciples of Christ, and later on, the church of the Christ. And now, there's even three, because now the Christian church is different than the disciples of Christ today. And now, instead of having two, now you got three. But look at James chapter 1. Now again, James 1, in its context, is the entire chapter. Now, the writer contrasts effectual religion with vain religion. Is it individual or is it congregational duty? Who is the man in these verses? Now look at the passages. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, individual, congregation. If any of you, individual. For let that man, verse 7, let that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He, individual, double-minded. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Man, individual. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Do congregations receive the crown of life, or do individuals receive the crown of life? Who receives the crown of life? Be thou faithful unto death, and ye will receive the crown of life. Individuals receive a crown of life, not a congregation. Let no one say when he is tempted. Are congregations tempted? No, individuals are tempted. Not congregations. Look at verse 14. But each one what? One congregation or individual? Tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Now, look at verse 26. If anyone among you think he, who's he? Individual. Is religious. It does not bridle his tongue. Now, brethren, if this is congregational action, how does a church bridle its tongue? Somebody tell me that. How does a church bridle its tongue? Do you bridle your tongue? Yes. Why? Because that's an individual responsibility. Bridling our tongue is an individual responsibility. But deceives his own heart. Not the church's heart. The church doesn't have a heart. Individuals have the heart. We have the inner man, not the church. The individual does. This one's religion is vain. Who's the one? The individual that doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. Pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Whose responsibility is it to keep us unspotted from the world? The individual. Whose responsibility is to take care of widows and orphans? The individual. It is not the church's responsibility. It is the individual's responsibility. That's why we have division. They said that passage refers to congregational action when the text says it's individual action. Now, brethren, we both can't be right. It's either individual or it's congregational. The text says it is individual. Even brethren tried to shift this individual responsibility. Another error is shifting a duty that to a human institution. How does the congregation send $100 to an orphan's home constitute personal obedience to visit the fathers and the widows in their affliction? How does sending money to a religious institution qualify for me to do my individual responsibility? It can't. You know why? Because nobody can do my responsibility but me. Nobody else can do my responsibility. I've got to do my own. God said that that's vain religion. That's vain religion. It involves personal involvement, personal participation, and personal activity. Now, let me give you one other example. I'm going to show you how we as Christians, don't really sometimes use the Bible correctly. I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, it's been said, and it's true, that the book of Ephesians can be divided up between two subjects. First three chapters deal with the glory and the grander design of the Lord's church, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with practical applications of the individuals that make up that church. And in a general sense, that's true. But I want you to look at, as I begin reading in verse number 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Now, who is us? People say, well, that's Christian. No, it's Christian, but a particular type of Christian. Us includes the writer. Us is Paul. And who is he talking about? He's talking about his Jewish brethren who have converted themselves to Christ. They're Christians, but they were Jews. And he's going to show them how both Jew and Gentile are connected to Jesus Christ. "Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, having predestined us," in verse 5, "by which he made us," verse 6, "accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption." Verse number 9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will." In verse 11, "in him we all have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted." Who is the you? The you are the Gentiles in Ephesus. If they were in Ephesus, were they Jews? Or were they Gentiles? Ephesus is a Gentile city. The Gentiles trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, if you continue reading down in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Who were dead in trespasses and sin? The Gentiles. You know how I know that? Look at verse 12. "And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, have no hope, and without God in the world. Now in Christ, you who were once afar off." Who was once afar off? The Gentiles. You know how I know that? Keep your finger there and go to Acts 2:39. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. In Acts chapter 2, who was the audience? Jewish. You know how I know that? Because it was the day of Pentecost. Who went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to keep the feast of Pentecost? Who was in the city of Jerusalem? 17 nations of Jews. And he told those Jews that they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 39. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Who are the ones that are far off? That's the Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you, but now in Christ, you who were once afar off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the first 12 verses, he's talking, first 3 through 11, or 12, he's talking to Jewish Christians. Beginning in verse 13 to the end of chapter 2, he's talking about the Jewish, the Gentile Christians who were converted in Christ. Now, what's his point? The point is in verse number 14 of chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both who? Both means two. Who's he talking about? The Jew and the Gentile. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. What was the middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile? The law of Moses. Why? Because it was given to the Jew, not to the Gentile. Having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in its ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting the enmity. Now, brethren, he says, making two one. That means he had two groups under consideration, the Jew and the Gentile. And the Bible, the book of Colossians says, the law was nailed to the cross. That was the ordinances and the law that was contrary to them, because they weren't under that law. You see what I'm trying to get you to see? Words like us and we and you have meaning in the context. How many times we just read these and assume he's just talking to Christians? Oh, he's talking to Christians. But he's talking to Jewish Christians. And then he takes his and shows how the Gentile question is on the same plateau as those Jewish Christians, because all of them are united in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe you're wondering, why did he do that? What was the problem in the first century? The Jews and the Gentiles were alienated for 1,500 years. They didn't like each other. But he's showing them that now they are on equal footing. How? Because now they all belong to Christ. Brethren, I love the Bible. It's so easy if you'll just let it interpret itself. Pay attention to context. It's important. Many errors in the church and outside the church would be eliminated if people would consider the context of a passage. Failure to cause a proof text become a mere pretext and disguise the fact that someone has determined to follow his own desires. Sadly, I must say that they are not seeking to hold on to anything that will justify what they do, scriptural or not. But brethren, it is not just denominational people that fail to keep the Bible in its context. We don't do a very good job of that at times either. We need to be serious about studying our Bible. Brethren, that's why I have no fear, none, of getting in a discussion with a religious person that differs with what I believe the Bible teaches. Because if you're open-minded, and if you're honest, and if you open the Bible, it will explain itself, and it will take care of the difference that we have, because it will show which one is right. Brethren, when there's a religious difference, we both can't be right. Somebody's wrong. We could both be wrong, but we both can't be right. And context determines who's right and who's wrong. Now, in conclusion today, if you would ask someone today, what must I do to be saved? That would depend on who you ask. And it would depend on who you ask and what answer you get. You'd have some that would quote you John 3:16. You would have some that would quote you the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30. You would have some that would tell you that we're saved by grace and not of work, Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. And all of those scriptures are true, but in totality, the Bible says you've got to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Says you got to believe what you hear, John 8:24. Says you've got to repent of your sins, Acts 17:30. Says you've got to confess Christ, Romans 10:9-10. And you must be submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, Colossians 2:11-13. Do you notice? I had to go to five different passages to get all the plan. You know what that's called? That's called the totality of the Word of God on the subject of salvation. And by the way, there's a lot more than five passages. There's over 150 that deal with salvation. The Bible says without faith, that's another condition. The Bible says without works, your faith is dead. That's another condition. The Bible says that you must be obedient. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you obey my command, that's another condition. You see, brethren, you've got to see, you have to look at everything the Bible says. You can one verse yourself into anything. But if you want to please God, you better take the totality of what He says to get the right answer. And maybe you're here and you are a child of God and you've not lived right. Well, people would tell you, well, you've got nothing to worry about. And they would quote you John chapter 10. And they would say, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You see, you can never be lost once you're with the Lord. You know what? They need to read the verse above, verse 28. You know what verse 27 says? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. If you know Him, and He knows you, and you hear Him, and you follow Him, no one can snatch you out of His hand. But in order for no one to snatch you out of His hand, you've got to know Him, hear Him, and follow Him. You see, brethren, that's part of the context. Verse 28 is not by itself. It's attached to verse 27, too. And you've got to read them both to get the full meaning. Brethren, let's be good Bible students. That's one of the things I'm trying to get you to do, to be a good Bible student, to rightly divide the Word of God, that you can intelligently and correctly get into a biblical discussion with people that we differ with and show them clearly what the Word of God is on a given subject. I hope that's been a benefit to you. And I hope as we go through these new books that we're about to go through, we're going to do a lot of this where we're going to look at the context. And by the way, before I close this morning, I want to tell you something that I've decided the first of this year, that I'm going to do a lot of text preaching this year. I'm going to preach right from the book of what it says. We're going to look at the book. When we get done with the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to the book of James. And then we're going to the book of 1 Corinthians. Then we're going to Ephesians, and then we're going to the book of Romans. Because, brethren, you need to know what the Bible means. If you don't know what it means, then you can't apply it to your life. You have to understand its meaning. And the only way I know to help you do that is to get your nose in the book. And that's what I'm going to try to do this year, Lord willing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to do so. And if you are one and you need to make some things right, we want to give you an opportunity to do that also. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. Have